The Psalm 58. For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David and Mitcham. Do you rulers indeed speak justly? Do you judge uprightly among men? No. In your heart you devise injustice, and your hands mete out violence on the earth. Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies. Their venom is like the venom of a snake, like that of a cobra that has stopped its ears. They will not heed the tune of the charmer, however skillful the enchanter may be. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Tear out, O Lord, the fangs of the lions. Let them vanish like water that flows away. When they draw the bow, let their arrows be blunted, like a slug melting away as it moves along. Like a stillborn child, may they not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether they be green or dry, the wicked will be swept away. The righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. Then men will say, surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth.
Good morning, everyone. Really good to see you. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here. And Psalm 58 is the psalm we'll be moving through this morning. So please do keep that psalm open and allow me to begin by praying. Father, we ask that you might soften our hearts this morning. Give us wisdom as we look at this psalm. We pray that it would change us and shape us and teach us to pray. Amen. In early April this year, we heard the news that the President of the United States ordered a missile strike on a Syrian airbase. This was a response to a chemical attack on a rebel-occupied town in Syria. The President of Syria denied that that attack ever happened. A Russian spokesperson from the military, who are pro-Assad, the president of Syria, said that the Syrian Air Force struck a terrorist depot that just happened to have chemical munitions inside. 70 to 100 people died, a great number of whom were children. Tragically, Syria has been in our news for a long time for all the wrong reasons. From what I've read, and I don't profess to be a great expert here, concerns over corruption, lack of political freedom, and state repression under the president, President Assad, has been simmering since 2000. In 2011, pro-democracy demonstrations were met with violence from the Syrian government. There was nationwide protests demanding the president's resignation, but Assad vowed to crush this, calling it terrorism. From that time, the UN has estimated that over 250,000 Syrians have been killed, and they stopped updating their figures in 2015. We know that 5 to 6 million people have fled Syria, and another 6 million Syrians are displaced within Syria. Open Doors, the Open Doors watch list, ranks the top 50 countries where Christians are persecuted. Syria is the sixth top. Now, the New Testament encourages Christians to pray for kings and all those in authority that we might live quiet and godly lives. But what do Syrian Christians pray? What do Syrian Christians pray for their own country and government? What do we pray when we see this? I mean, can I be as blunt to ask? Do you feel that you've prayed well for what's happened in Syria? That is, has your Christian discipleship, Christian education thus far, prepared you to pray for situations like this? Do you feel prepared? The Psalms provide a rich resource for shaping the Christian life and shaping our prayers as Christians. Some Psalms have they've become second nature to us. They've come into our vocabulary. And there's other Psalms that remain untouched. And maybe Psalm 58 is in that category. I mean, how did you react when you heard the Psalm read this morning? Could you feel the rage and the frustration of the psalmist? And then what did you do with that? Did you think it's gone too far? I've stepped a mark. Is it appropriate to even ask these things of God? When we look at the psalm, we see the psalmist, David, saying enough is enough. His frustrations have reached a limit. And so David interrogates those in positions of power and authority, asking, "Do you rulers indeed speak justly? Do you judge people with equity? No. In your heart you devise injustice, and your hands mete out violence on the earth." For David, enough is enough. This is not a series of foolish or even selfish decisions on behalf of these rulers. Justice has been frustrated and perverted, and this is systemic. Those who are in positions of authority and power are using those positions to plan evil. This is calculated injustice that is affecting people's lives. David has seen the hurt that is caused. He has seen the violence from these hands. He can see the damage caused to his society by violence and injustice. The rulers' position to administer justice and protect society are in fact the very cause of the injustice and the violence. And so what do you pray? What do you pray when the wicked sit in office? David can see more than just that the system is broken, he can see the people who broke it. They are the wicked, as he describes them. The rulers, the ones who have the authority for the good of the people, are the problem. They typify the wicked. And he describes them in verse 3 as, "Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward, spreading lies." Now this description continues to answer the opening question. Do you rulers speak justly? No. They spread lies. And then David likens them to a snake, to a cobra, that will not, verse 5, heed the tune of the charmer, however skillful the enchanter may be. The picture is that no amount of pleading, however just and right, can dissuade them from their behaviour. The rulers won't listen to the righteous, to people's cries for justice. They just slither past undisturbed. The wicked are in the seat of judges, and righteous, innocent blood has been spilt. Now this creates a great tension, because the Psalms open with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 promised blessing for the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Psalm 1 opens with the sure confidence that the Lord watches over the righteous. Those who delighted in the law of the Lord were described as trees planted by streams of water. They are secure. If anyone should fear, it should be the wicked. According to Psalm 1, it's the wicked whose lives were in danger. So with Psalm 58, we have to ask the question, where is God? And the end of this psalm, Psalm 58, anticipates these issues. There is more at stake than just the perversion of justice and the innocent being oppressed, as important as those issues are, there's another perspective to consider. What will this say about God? And we see this in our own time, don't we? Innocent suffering and lack of justice is the fuel for the atheist fire. And even for those less inclined to rule out God completely, suffering and justice raises questions about God's rule. How can people believe in a God of justice in a world scarred by injustice, where rulers frustrate justice and seemingly get away with it? David can see that this frustration and perversion of justice will inevitably raise questions about God's justice and whether there's reward at all for living a righteous life. And so what does David ask for? What does he plead for? Having seen the violence and the injustice, having seen the wicked take the very positions of authority and power. Well, he prays in verse 6, "Break the teeth. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Lord, tear out the fangs of those lions. Let them vanish like water that flows away. When they draw the bow, let their arrows fall short." And it's very intense, isn't it? Very emotional. And I think there might even be a logic to it. When David prays for their teeth to be broken and smashed in, it could be that it's from their mouths that the lies came. So David could be praying, smash their ability to tell these wicked lies. Or the second request, tear out the fangs. That seems to likely be a request. God, take away their power. Take away the very fear-inducing weapons they have. Disarm them. David's praying that their power and influence would be removed, like fangs torn out of a lion, or like water that flows away, verse 7. Walked one afternoon this week, just to pick up Will quickly from school. There's a lot of rain. We saw a lot of water this week. Walked across and had to negotiate all these massive puddles and streams coming by. But by the time I picked up Will and walked back in 10 minutes, those streams had stopped. You can get a massive downpour, but they can just all flow away so quickly. The image that David's getting here is that, God, could you take away the wicked as quickly as you pour out water in an arid area, and then 5 minutes later it's not there anymore? Can you remove them? Let them vanish like water that flows away. And David prays that their hunting of the innocent would be frustrated. When they draw the bow, let their arrows fall short. And David prays that they no longer exist. So verse 8, may they be like a slug that melts away as it moves along, like a stillborn child that never sees the sun. Before your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether they be green or dry. It's a picture of a pot, fire underneath, before it starts to boil, sweep away the wicked, God. Now, I think the first thing we want to see clearly with this psalm is that nowhere does David take these things into his own hands. By bringing this to God, David is effectively asking God to take this issue off his hands. So David is not saying that he will engage violently with the wicked. He's handing it over to God. And that's the first thing we want to see quite clearly. But allow me now to anticipate a whole bunch of questions you might have. Some might think that this prayer is just unfit for Christians. We might start with the assumption that any language like this, when you cry out to God and ask for the removal of the wicked, it's always wrong. It's an unfortunate implication of having the Psalms. See, the Psalms are this wonderful resource. We get to hear the prayers of fellow humans fellow humans, they're as broken as we are. So it's great having the Psalms, but in a sense, their humanness undermines them. So we can understand the frustration, but we can't share the emotion or the prayer. But I want to respond to that. Yes, the Psalms are human words to God, but they are not merely human words. The Psalms are also God's words to humanity. We might be tempted to erase or censor some of the Psalms' very human features, you know, the spiritual depression of Psalm 88 or the anger that we see in this Psalm. And yet God has given us these Psalms uncensored, displaying not simply an awareness of an array of human emotions, but more importantly, showing us how we might direct our emotions to God. More than merely human prayers, they are God's word to us on prayer. So that first criticism, that they're all too human and too emotional, that may come back to bite us. But maybe some people are thinking right now that this prayer for judgment, it contradicts Jesus' command to love our enemies. Because Jesus didn't command to love, Jesus did command his disciples to love their enemies. But follow with me, that can't be an unqualified love. For Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness. So there could be occasions where our commitment to God and God's righteousness means that the generous, hospitable love would need to be carefully thought through. For instance, none of us could adopt a loving stance towards enemies that accepts wrongdoing or evil. And notice how this issue seems to me teased out a little further in Romans 12. So do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you notice here that loving enemies must leave room for God's wrath? And maybe that helps us know how to qualify the love that Jesus asked us to show. I think we need to realise that when we pray, your kingdom come, as Jesus taught us to pray, we are praying that God would bring his rule completely on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray, come Lord Jesus, come, we can't compartmentalise the saving benefits of his return away from his sweeping judgment. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are praying many things, but we are also praying for the coming judgment, the coming kingdom. I don't think this does contradict Jesus' teaching on loving his enemies. And I think we need to reflect on how Jesus speaks sometimes about his enemies. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable of what's with the weeds. Jesus says, an enemy did this. Do you want us to go and pull the weeds out? No, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Well, remember the time when Jesus stumped those? Jesus often got questions, and there's one time that Jesus threw a question back and he stumped all the Pharisees. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now the foreground here is Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. But notice the background. What's in the background? The Father will bring the Messiah's enemies to submission. Go back to Psalm 110, what verse 44 is quoting, and it's a bloody psalm. Jesus is saying, I'm trusting God to put all my enemies under my feet. It's leaving room for God's wrath. So I don't think Psalm 58 contradicts Jesus' teaching to love our enemies, because that love, while generous, is not unqualified. Loving enemies must be subordinated to loving God and seeking first his kingdom and righteousness. And so with our eyes set on the return of Christ and our prayers centred on the coming kingdom, we hand over retaliation and vengeance to God. We leave room for his wrath to be expressed. But still, you might be sitting there thinking, okay, but what's with all the rage? What's with the anger of the psalm? Is it out of line? Could you see yourself ever praying this? One particular criticism against this psalm is that it has the potential to incite hatred. And our world is rightly very concerned about an expression or an opinion where a certain group is threatened, insulted, because of their race or skin colour or ethnic origin. But this, Psalm 58, is not that. This is about the enemies of God who have abused their power and oppressed, even killed, the righteous. And throughout Scripture we see this peculiar tension. The old saying, hate the sin, love the sinner, is just not true. Just get rid of it. The tension's this. God hates sinners. And God loves sinners as well. The God of mercy and judgment has given us this psalm. So what if it's not the psalmist who's in error? I mean, does our embarrassment, reluctance to use this psalm, reveal that we are in error? Anger is not automatically wrong. Hatred isn't necessarily wrong either. The key issue concerns what gets me angry, what draws out my hatred. If we were to reflect on the content of this psalm for a moment, injustice, violence, innocent people losing their lives, isn't that worthy of anger and rage? Are these moments of anger and rage worth? I think they are, yes. As I reflect on myself, I am not nearly angry enough at what I see and hear on the news. And I'm too angry about things that do not matter. I mean, just reflect for a minute. What made you livid recently? Was it your Wi-Fi not working? Traffic? And I reckon we can all agree with it. Don't you just hate it when people waste your time? I get angry about all the wrong things, and I am not nearly angry enough about what I see and what I hear. What if the psalmist, moved as he is towards this furious anger at injustice, what if the psalmist actually has the most humane response in the room? Is my apathy to innocent suffering and injustice so wrong that I'm the inhumane one? So maybe the reason we don't pray like this is because we don't get nearly angry enough. But a stiff upper lip or stoicism is not Christian. Now I'm sure my emotions are a work in progress. Sin doesn't simply just affect part of me. Sin goes deep. Sin goes all the way down. Sin is total. I'm sure my emotions are affected by sin. And now, as a recipient of God's grace, I'm sure my emotions are as much a work in progress as any other part of me. Redemption will not include leaving this body of emotions behind but having emotions conformed to Christ, who wept, who was indignant, who was troubled. Christ, who was distressed, sorrowful, rejoiced, and loved. Psalm 58 displays what deserves our anger. An anger that leaves room for God's wrath, an anger that does not sin, a righteous anger, but an anger nonetheless. Now, to what end, you might ask? Well, I think the psalm helps us to see to what end we should direct righteous anger towards. So the psalmist calls God to punish. So, verse 10, the righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they dip their feet in the blood of the wicked. Then people will say, surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. And so our righteous anger is directed towards seeing justice come. We pray that the righteous may be avenged. That is, people who have been oppressed, innocently suffered, even killed, that justice would come. And the second thing we pray towards is that so God's name would be exonerated, God's order upheld, and people would say, there is a God who judges the earth. Now, you'd have to be careful. You'd want to be careful to work out whether what you have experienced is in Psalm 58 territory. But we will meet people for whom this has been their experience. We, even ourselves, may experience a situation where we feel that the Psalm 58 describes our situation. Now, the very least we can do for such people, it would be to pray for them, and to avail people of this psalm, acknowledging their right to use this psalm. What we must never do is tell people that they're not entitled to feel like this or pray like this, for that would be to side with the unjust judges who refuse their calls for justice. I'm going to try to pray now in light of the content of Psalm 58. I've got a little bit of Habakkuk in there. Now, this is the tricky bit, really. Can I pray what I've preached? And will you be able to say amen at the end? I'm going to pray. And then we might have questions. Our Heavenly Father, God of all nations, and judge of the living and the dead. We see our world, and we often want to look away. We avoid the news and the latest announcements, weary of the confronting images we see. At times we look away selfishly, not wanting to be confronted. At other times we look away truly saddened by what is happening. And yet, Father, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Though there be a day of judgment coming, we ask you to act now, to protect the powerless and prevent evil. Have mercy, Father, on the powerless, the oppressed, those innocent of the violence and injustice that surround them. For their sake, remove the leaders who oppress them, who plan and carry out violence. Crush those bent on evil and wickedness. Frustrate the power and influence of wicked leaders. Fill them with shame. May they know the fear that they have created. Humble them. Bring them low. Bring them to justice. Father, you have shown mercy to us. So we pray that once humbled, those leaders would seek salvation in your Son. While we wait for your coming kingdom, would you please forgive us of our apathy, our chosen ignorance? Shape us, we pray, to love what you love and hate what you hate. Amen. Does anyone feel like they've got a question forming? They've got a question ready to go? Who'd like to start us off? William.
I've got two.
Okay.
Is that okay? The first one is, what does a gospel, how does a gospel fit into this?
How does the gospel fit? Yep.
And then the second one is, do we just stop at prayer? How far do we go? Like, what's it? Is there a line that we cross between just praying against wickedness, or and then do we move into starting an uprising? You know, where do you stop? Where do you start? So, yeah, prayer versus action, maybe.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Thank you. Great questions. Let's start with the first one. How does the gospel fit into this story? What implications might there be? As I've tried to show, the gospel announces a coming kingdom where there will be a reckoning of all that has happened. And so I think as we pray for that coming kingdom and that judgment day, we are paralleling, that's probably not the right word, but there's a parallel request in this psalm to get rid of the wicked and to pray for the coming kingdom. Because we know with the coming kingdom, Jesus will return to judge and then justice will come. Some will say, well, does the kind of inbreaking of forgiveness with the good news, does that kind of change the world? Does it create this massive distinction between old covenant and new covenant? Do we need to sort of turn away from the Psalms of the Old Testament and pray just along kind of lines that people would find forgiveness in their Saviour, and we don't pray this kind of stuff anymore? If that's part of your question, I think I want to say no. I think we can still pray Psalm 58. We might want to add more to Psalm 58, for wicked leaders can find salvation in Jesus should they turn in repentance and faith. I think we see situations like Syria, I think we've got to ask ourselves, like, what do Syrian Christians pray? I mean, if 1 Timothy 2 talks about, you know, having leaders so that you can live quiet and godly lives, whole bunch of stuff has to happen before we get anywhere near living quiet and godly lives in Syria again. I think Psalm 58 helps those people. So that's what I'll say to your first question. But where do we go from praying this to acting? Well, I think we can use what's at our disposal and to talk to our governments about what they could do, what we, you know, what, because, you know, obviously what can be done at an individual level and what can be done at a national level through governments is really different. Yeah, it's not just prayer that's at our resources. We can use the democracy we live in and stuff like that. So it's not an either or. We can use the resources at our disposal. Putting your question against the example that I used at the start, I don't know how I say something about Syria to government. I mean, there might be people in the room who know those channels and what to do. I just feel ignorant on that. Yeah, I feel like I need to think of that a bit more. Kathy, might I have a question?
I think my question collides a little bit with William's
yep.
second one,
yep.
but my overriding question about this is, and also other issues that are just so complex and so hard, like the fact that God has not revealed his son to so many Muslims around the world. And my question is, what does God want me personally, sitting here in the pew, to do about the evil in, you know, Syria, as you mentioned, to do about the Muslims who are not saved? You know,
yeah.
You mentioned apathy. I'm the opposite of apathetic.
Okay.
However, I feel totally paralyzed when faced with these issues, and I, you know, go for a walk this morning praying for Muslims and look at people sitting at Sideways having brunch and think, well, you know, for mental health reasons, maybe it's better to have brunch and not think about it because it's so, these issues are so big. What does God want the individual Christian to do about these millions of Muslims and about these evil leaders? What, you know, each one of us here, what is he asking us to do? That's my question.
That's a great question. I think part of our answer must be something like the picture of 1 Peter 2, that we live such good lives among the godless that they see our good deeds. I think what does God want us to do? In a sense, God wants us to live the life of following Jesus and becoming more like Jesus. In a world that's opposed to him. Now, I think that's part of the answer. I'm not saying that's the end of the answer. I just think that's what. But to live godly lives that conform to Christ, that are praying for our world. The next few steps of what it means, I've got ignorance. Sorry, I don't know. I think sometimes we need to be careful as Christians that we get the right Christians to speak out on societal issues. Because we've all seen examples in the past where any old Christian or the wrong Christians have spoken out on societal issues and it's just made it harder for everybody. And so maybe supporting those Christians who are in public office and whatever, but also have a voice into that kind of above the level of the individual to start talking about government and stuff. I think we've got to have the right people speaking there. I think that's a great question, Kathy, but I just don't know. I'm not sure. If anyone's got some thoughts, you can help me out.
One thought just on that, I think it can be completely overwhelming, can't it? You see kind of millions of people or billions of people. And yet I think one thing we need to remember is the greatness of God, in that God is more than able to do that through all these multitude of Christians in those nations and everywhere else whom he is raising up to speak to the people that they mix with in the marketplace. Just like he's raised us up here in the inner west, in Sydney. And so the call for all of us as his people is just to be faithful where we are with the people who are in our lives, the people we work with, our families, all of those things. And it comes back to speak words of Christ and pray. Now we need to do that. Syrian Christians need to do that. Christians in Eritrea and Ethiopia need to do that. But God is big enough to do all of that across cultures and languages. I think it's just comforting, I think, in light of the numbers, to consider that he's greater than the numbers.
And maybe the the backdrop here, the backdrop's prayer, isn't it? We're praying to God, just aware of our inability in so many ways to change the situation, but we pray to God, confident that he could change it all. Laurie.
Morning, Tim. I think the same. I just sort of, my mind wanders back to the fact that in the Gospels and in the New Testament, we see time and time again in the Old Testament, time and time again, that when leaders and the apostles were lost, they always turned to God and relied on Scripture and quoted Scripture. Even in the New Testament, Old Testament Scripture is quoted as a way of communicating God's word, the power of God, the ability of God, etc., etc. Yet in our world, in people of God, we're constantly reminded of the tools and the capacity and the abilities we have in God. And one thing about, I think, about the Christian walk is that God helps us understand our limitations. And I don't think it's a negative thing to realise that our limitations are limited in regards to God's power. But he also says he gives us his word. And quite often in despair, we have prayer, but we also have God's word to turn to. And I think in times like this, we need to know God's word. Paul tells us in Romans that the gospel of Christ is the power of Christ. And if we've got epistles, apostles telling us stuff like that, well then faith is believing. So I think this is where our faith in God's word, when we see things like Syria or any sort of terrorism, catastrophe, hard moment, that's what our power is the word. And we need to believe that.
Thanks, that's right. Thanks, mate.
Sorry, not a question, just a quick personal comment. I get a lot of emails from Christian organisations I've supported or had some contact with, and to be honest, I don't open most of them. The newsletters that I do read are the ones from Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs, and I do support those, honestly, because I am guilty of apathy, and yeah. I am comfortable here,
yeah,
and
me too.
For me, that's a very practical way I can support them financially. But the stories they tell are just so encouraging of jailers who've been, come to Christ through the words of their prisoners. And, and they're hard reads, but I find that a really helpful, practical way I can help.
Yep. Thank you. And in doing some reading and researching this week, I came across pastors speaking of being Christian in Syria and how they're choosing to stay to minister to people. It's wonderful.